Tonight, we are back in the book of 1 Peter. If you would turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. John Bunyan, not to be confused with Paul, a Puritan and preacher from Bedford, England, who lived in the late 1600s, understood the reality of suffering for righteousness' sake. He grew up living an ungodly life, was troubled deeply in his soul, but eventually under the discipleship of Pastor John Gifford, he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. As he grew in his faith, he began to serve as a deacon in his church, and eventually he could not resist any longer the call to preach. And as he began to preach, he was arrested because he refused to use the Book of Common Prayer, which was sponsored by the state religion of Anglicanism, which did not adhere to a true gospel. He was told that he would be freed if he would simply stop preaching and adhere to their demands. And this was certainly a great temptation for Bunyan because he had a wife and four children, including a daughter who was blind, that he was obligated to care for. However, he did not bend his knee regarding his convictions, and he chose to suffer for what turned out to be 12 years in prison for his commitment to live for Christ and the true gospel. In God's providence, it was during those 12 years that Bunyan wrote the renowned work, The Pilgrim's Progress, which has only been outsold by the Bible. This was a book that Charles Spurgeon read once a year. It's had a profound impact on believers' lives for centuries. The reality is John Bunyan should not have suffered for the way that he did for his convictions. That should not have happened. He should not have been jailed for 12 years because he simply refused to not bend to their will. But God ordained that he would, and he used him to advance the kingdom in a mighty way. Bunyan serves as an example of what Peter teaches us in our text this evening. He begins in verse 13 with a hypothetical question, which highlights the unnatural outcome of being treated poorly for living righteously. He says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Peter is stating right at the outset of our text that it is unnatural for people to suffer for living righteously. It is natural not to be harmed if you prove zealous in doing good. This is not the way that God intended it to be. People shouldn't be treated poorly. They shouldn't be harmed for living a godly life. And Peter is reminding them of this reality at the outset. You see, when society was formed, God put rulers in place for the purpose of punishing evildoers and rewarding the righteous by allowing them to lead a peaceful and quiet life. We've seen that already in the book of 1 Peter. That was God's intention for government, was to punish those who do evil and to reward those who do right by letting them live normal, peaceful, quiet lives. That was how God intended it to be. But we don't live in a perfect world. And the believers of the first century didn't live in a perfect world with perfect rulers either. And even in the midst of this imperfection, for them and for us, the normal way things work, they don't involve the righteous being punished, but rather the evil being punished. That is still the normal way things operate. Justice in our society, obviously, is getting confused. It's getting turned on its head in many ways. But still, even with the way things are and the way things are headed, still, those who do evil are more likely to be punished than those who do good. It's still the normal way things operate. However, there are times when that which was created to be unnatural begins to be a reality for many committed believers. The storm was brewing for the believers who Peter was writing to. It was right on the horizon. They could see it coming, and many of them were starting to feel the various effects of this persecution that was coming to them. Friends, there may come a time when you are called to suffer for righteousness' sake. Perhaps you have already dealt with this in some way in your life, in your job, at your school, in your family. And with the storm on the horizon in our own country, this very well could become a reality for you and for me. How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? The context here in these verses is that these believers are beginning to be mistreated and persecuted by those who hate Christ. Now, at this point, suffering has been touched on in several places, as we have seen going through these first 3.5 chapters. But now, Peter's exhortation to stand firm in the midst of suffering begins to take center stage. In other words, things are heating up in this epistle. The fiery trials that Peter has talked about are coming to the surface. You should not have to suffer for doing what is right. This phrase at the end of verse 13 refers to those who are eager in their goodness and that they are often kept from evil. Peter sets that out, as I have just discussed. He puts that as the headline. Listen, this is the way it should be. Evil should be punished. Good should not be punished. But that is not always the case. However, the believer can still have confidence that even though you may suffer unnaturally in this life, you will not be harmed eternally. The created order of punishing evil has been violated. And this begs the question then that our text answers for us this evening, which is this: how are believers to handle life when they are mistreated for righteousness' sake? How are believers to handle life when they are mistreated for righteousness' sake? And the simple answer that we find spelled out in these verses is that they must faithfully obey God regardless of how they are treated. Must faithfully obey God regardless of how they are treated. What we're going to see in this text is we're going to see that a believer's faithful obedience in the midst of hostility manifests itself in three ways. And the first way that this obedience manifests itself is there in the first part of verse 14, and it is this: that a believer must realize their privileged status. A believer must realize their privileged status. So when the storms come in and the rain starts to pour, persecution comes, this is the first way that a believer's obedience manifests itself. Now notice the first part of verse 14. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Peter says, though suffering for righteousness' sake is not the created order, you may have the opportunity to suffer for righteousness' sake. He says, but there in verse 14, a strong contrast to what he has just stated in verse 13, which is in contrast to the natural created order. He says, even if, Peter concedes that the reality is, though the created order is, you're not to suffer for doing what is right, the reality is you might. The reality is there's a chance. The reality is there's an opportunity that you may get to suffer for righteousness' sake. Suffer for what? Well, to suffer for the sake of righteousness is what verse 14 says. That is to suffer for doing what is right. This is to be mocked. This is to be verbally abused. This is to be violently mistreated. This is to be overlooked for a promotion. This is to have rights taken away. All because you are committed to living righteously. That's what this is. How are we to respond when this happens? Notice the second part of verse 14, which declares our privileged status as believers. Christians, Peter says, are blessed when they are mistreated for righteousness' sake. They are blessed. That is to say that they are considered highly privileged. Why? How does that add up? Well, it's because they're being treated like Christ. Matthew 5, 10 through 12 says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Christian who is treated poorly or violently for the sake of their doing good, for the sake of them living righteously, is blessed. They're blessed because they are being treated as Christ was treated. They are getting the privilege of following in the example of their Savior and their Lord. We've already seen that at the end of chapter 2, verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Peter's already laid the foundation for calling believers here to suffer well when they are treated unfairly. This blessing is a genuine, distinctive joy that is rooted in salvation. This blessing can only be known by Christians. Those who are not believers, who somehow suffer for doing something good, cannot know this joy. They cannot know this privilege. They cannot know this blessing. This blessing that Peter talks about is tied to a Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ. As they have been saved by Him, and now they are living for Him as their master, they are following Him headlong into the rest of their lives. They are blessed when they respond like He does. They are blessed when they are treated this way for righteousness' sake. Believer, do you live with this realization? Do you live constantly with this realization that you are blessed? You are acquiring rewards in heaven when you suffer for doing what is right. This status should encourage us. Should encourage us. And it should challenge us and motivate us to live in faithful obedience even when we are being mistreated. We must embrace this privilege and be motivated by it. Harm for Jesus' sake equals blessing. There's a second way in which our faithful obedience is manifested in the midst of hostility, and that is this. Number two, a believer must respond with faithful behavior. A believer must respond with faithful behavior. And there are several commands which spell this out in the second part of verse 14, running through verse 16. The first command that we see is there at the end of verse 14, and it is this: don't be crippled by fear. Don't be crippled by fear. Peter says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. The way this wording is lined up in the Greek language is with a very strong negation. Peter says, in response to this hostility that you are facing, absolutely do not fear. Do not fear for any reason. Do not get gripped by any type of fear, Peter says. And don't be troubled. Don't be stirred up and given to inward turmoil. Don't allow your soul to get mixed up and totally turned upside down and be totally and completely disturbed. Peter says, don't let that happen. That is not how you are to respond. In fact, a believer is never to respond by fearing man. Fearing man is not a valid option for a Christian. We are currently in a society that is crippled by fear. Look across the last 2 years of this pandemic. Crippled by fear. There's no other way to describe what has happened in this world than that people are absolutely and totally crippled by what could possibly happen to them. To look at what's happening in Shanghai right now is devastating. People have been locked in their houses for days, not allowed to go anywhere. People are jumping out of windows and killing themselves because they can't take it anymore. Because they live in a society that is totally and completely crippled by fear. People are afraid of their government. They're afraid of man. Friends, believers, we are never to be crippled by fear of anything taking place in this world. Fear is not the right response for a Christian. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, fear, but of power and of love and of discipline. We are not to be given to fear for several reasons. First, we know the God who is sovereign over every molecule in this universe. God is in charge. And as a Christian, you believe that on some level. Maybe some of you need to believe that on a greater level. Maybe some of you need to get deeper into the Word of God and understand that God is in charge of everything. Everything. Nothing is outside of His control. Therefore, Christian, we do not fear because He's trustworthy. Second, we know our purpose. We have been given a job to do, and we are promised that the Word of God will accomplish its sovereign purpose. God has told Christians, you are to be light in a dark world. You are to be salt in this world. You have a job to do. You are to be a lamp on a lampstand. Whatever vocation you're in, whatever life that you have, your responsibility is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, begging, pleading with men to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We have a job to do. We have a responsibility. Therefore, we don't fear. We know our purpose. We know that God, who has this plan that He put into place in eternity past, is going to accomplish His purposes, and that He is using you and me, Christian, to accomplish those purposes by bringing people to Jesus Christ through the gospel. We don't fear. Third, the trouble that man or simply life in a fallen world can bring us is only temporary. It is but a mist. Regardless of what kind of pressure you face, regardless of what kind of persecution you may face, regardless of the vast amount of suffering you may face in this life, and all of that is possible, it is only temporary. It is only a mist. It will not last forever. The sufferings of this life are but for a season. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that they're not even to be compared with the glory that awaits us. Therefore, we don't fear. Fourth, the eternal glory that we will receive is eternal. The sufferings of this life are temporary. The glory we get, eternal. Therefore, we don't fear. Fifth, Christ has promised to return and make everything right. That trumpet could sound at any minute, friends. Christ had come back, take his church home, set the world in disarray for 7 years, and then he's going to come and establish his kingdom on this planet for 1,000 years, and he is going to make all things right. Therefore, we don't fear. Fear is not a valid response for a Christian. The God we serve is faithful. Daniel in the Old Testament knew this, didn't he? He didn't fear. He kept praying. He got caught. They threw him in a lion's den. Went in. God protected him. God wasn't finished with Daniel. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't get scared. They went in the fire. In God's miraculous providence, he spared them because he wasn't done with them. But if Daniel had been eaten by lions and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been consumed in the fire, it still would have been okay. They were still trusting the God who had saved them. They were still trusting the one who was trustworthy. And if God decided that they were to go out that way, then that's how they would have gone out. But they didn't fear. They didn't back down because they trusted in God. Paul knew this and Peter knew this. And so as Peter is writing this to these dear believers who are scattered abroad, who are in the midst of this storm of persecution that is coming, Peter understood what it was to say, listen, don't fear. Don't fear. There is not a reason on this planet for which we should ever live in the fear of man. Ever. But rather, and this is the second command that spells out what faithful obedience looks like, we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. We're to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Look at verse 15. First part there, he says, but, another contrast, so don't fear man, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is essentially to fear God. Peter says sanctify. In this context, it means to fear God, to treat him as holy, to hold him in the reverent position that he is to be held in. The stress here by Peter is not that Christ is Lord. That is a given. Christ is Lord of all things. But that believers must treat him as Lord. This is to set apart Christ as the ultimate authority in our lives. Yes, we say that. Yes, we preach that. But do we live that? Do we live under the authority of Christ? This is to treat him as the master, the one who is ultimately in charge, the one who has the power to do as he pleases, the one who demands our full allegiance. In this phrase, Lord is in the emphatic position, emphasizing the reality that believers must never fear man, but they must always fear Christ when they are facing hostility. So fearing man, fearing anything that's going on in this world, never an option. The only possible option then is to fear Christ. Faithful obedience by believers when they are being persecuted for righteousness' sake begins by intentionally committing oneself to treating Christ as holy, even as the circumstances digress. When persecutors come and single you out, continue to treat Christ as holy and revere him as Lord by honoring his name in their midst. Peter says, stand firm in the Lord. Listen, the Lordship of Christ will be put on display to the world when they watch you honor him, even when it costs you. The Lordship of Christ is magnified when the world sees his faithful followers clinging to him and obeying him as Lord, even when it's costing them everything. When I think of this phrase, treat Christ as holy, my mind goes back to an Old Testament example of what happens to a person when they fail to treat Christ as holy. What happens to a believer who fails to treat Christ as holy? You can go back to Numbers 20 with me for a moment. I'm just going to read a few verses. I want you to see this example because Peter is calling us to treat Christ as holy in the midst of hostility. This is an example of what happens when you don't. Numbers chapter 20, the context is that Miriam, Aaron and Moses' sister, has just died. And they were out in the wilderness. Verse 2, there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And you know, the nation of Israel is all about complaining. They have been killed off by the thousands at this point because of their complaining. And here they are again, doing what they do best, complaining. Verse 3, the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if we had only perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. In other words, it's better that we die, Moses, than be out here with no water. And that's not true. But they complained. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? Is it not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, here he gives Moses instructions. Take the rod. And pay close attention to these instructions. Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation have their beasts and their beasts drink. God is even merciful in the midst of this complaining nation. Aren't we thankful for that? Because we too are a complaining people. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rod twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. Verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy, there's our phrase, in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Friends, Moses was considered the most humble man who ever walked on this planet. You imagine getting that title from God? God calls you the most humble man to ever walk on this planet. It's a pretty favored position, I would say. But because Moses, in this moment of frustration and anger, disobeyed God and struck the rock instead of spoke to the rock, he did not treat God as holy in the midst of the congregation, and it cost him being able to go into the promised land. He had one responsibility. God had already given him what was to happen. God had already told him what was going to happen. All he had to do was believe God and do what God said. And this was going to happen. But because of his anger, because of his frustration, he struck the rock and was never allowed to enter the promised land. Cost him dearly because he failed to treat God as holy. Listen, whenever we get persecuted for righteousness' sake, we must see it as an opportunity from God to treat Christ as holy in the midst of an ungodly world, and we must take that opportunity. Friends, that's what it is. When you have the privilege of suffering for righteousness' sake, God in that moment is giving you an opportunity to treat Christ as holy in the midst of an ungodly world, that his Son may be magnified. Don't miss that opportunity. Don't fail at that opportunity. Notice the third command we find in verse 15. Believers must give a defense for the hope that they have with gentleness and respect. They must give a defense for the hope that they have. Second half of verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that you have, yet with gentleness and respect. For a believer to be faithfully obedient in response to undeserved suffering, they must be able and willing to give an answer to their persecutors for the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. Friends, you must be willing and able to defend the core elements of the faith. Every believer must be able to understand the essentials of the faith and explain those essentials to others. You must be prepared, because this is how you must respond. This means that you must be putting the time in now to make sure that you understand what you believe and you understand why you believe what you believe. It's critical. Don't be taking all of these opportunities that are afforded to you right now as you are in this church, as God in His providence has granted you this privilege. Don't waste it. Be soaking them up. Be making sure that you know the gospel, that you know why you know the gospel, you know why it is true, you know why Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. You must be prepared. Quickly, what are some of those essentials? Well, the nature of Christ, His deity and His humanity. You must understand that, at least in a simple way, that Christ was the eternal God-man who had two natures. He was God, He was man. It's essential to understand that. To understand the nature of God, that is the Trinity. Three persons, one God. You must understand the gospel. God being creator, man, and the fact that they sin, Jesus, and that He is the atonement for that sin, and then the response of repentance and faith. You must understand that. You must be able to communicate that. You must be able to defend that. The nature of Scripture, that it is divine. All Scripture is inspired by God. The purpose of the church, why you're here. Why you are meeting together with the body of believers that you meet with. These are essential. And if there are things you are lacking even in that list, and I think the list is greater than that, but just for the sake of our time together, just take that list. If you're lacking in your understanding of those things, you're lacking your ability to defend the truth concerning those things or articulate those things to others, don't be shy about it. Let us know. We'll get you hooked up with the right stuff. I say that in not a drug-related way. I'll get you hooked up with the right materials, with the right people to teach you. Like, we can do this. We can understand this. God has given you, if you're sitting here and you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit means that you, having the Holy Spirit means that you have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. You have the ability to process this information and not just process it cognitively or intellectually. You have the ability to process this material and to understand it and to become discerning from it and to embrace it and to obey it. So don't plead ignorance with this. Become very familiar with the essentials. Listen, and if you don't understand these essentials, perhaps you've never been born again. Perhaps you've never been born again. If you don't understand who Christ is, if you don't understand the Trinity, if you don't understand the gospel, perhaps you have never been born again. You have never come to that place where you have submitted your life to Christ, where you have turned from your sin and repentance and embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if that's the case, then that's what you must do. You must understand that He is the way, the truth, and the life. That no man comes to the Father but by Him. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Hebrews 2 says that today is the day of salvation. You embrace that Jesus is indeed the God-man. That He was born of a virgin. That He lived a perfect life in complete and total righteousness, fulfilling the law. Then He went to the cross and died a sacrificial death in the place of sinners like you. Then He rose again 3 days later, and how He sits at the right hand of the throne of God waiting to return to judge this world in righteousness and truth. Come to Him. Believe in Him. Embrace Him. If you do that, at the point of your conversion, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and you will be able to understand the things of God. Well, God requires you to be prepared in this way. He requires you, Christian, to be able to defend your faith because He will often use it to bring His accusers to Himself through the faithful witness of His people. Now notice He says that believers must be ready to give a defense, that is an account, an answer to everyone. Notice that. To everyone who asks. And this includes those you interact with regularly who aren't necessarily hostile to you. And those, to the point of our text, who are treating you with hostility because you are living for Christ. To everyone, you must be willing to give a defense of your faith. You need to be ready and you need to be eager to tell them why you are not retaliating, but rather why you are enduring that persecution. You see, if a believer holds fast to their commitment to Christ as Lord in the midst of being treated unfairly, it will most likely cause their accuser to ask them why they won't cave. They could make a comment like, "We will stop this if you just recant." Right? As they told Paul, as they told John Bunyan, right? They said, you don't recant. You don't preach the gospel anymore, and we'll let you go. That provides opportunity. In fact, that presents a golden opportunity for the gospel. For the gospel. In fact, this underscores the essential reality of living a faithful life to provide opportunities for the gospel message to go forth. That if you stand firm, if you stay the course, if you make sure you sanctify the Lord as Christ as Lord in your hearts, and you are ready and willing to give a defense for your faith, you are going to have opportunities to share the gospel with people. But if you don't live like a Christian, if you cave, your opportunity goes out the window. You have hope because of the glorious gospel of Christ, and you must be willing and ready to share that hope. And you must do it, the text says, with gentleness toward those who you communicate the truth to, and with reverence toward God, which will spill out and be evident to the persecutors. This is the manner in which we are to give a defense for the hope that we have. And it is critical here for Peter to spell this out at the end of verse 15, because we will inevitably be tempted to argue and to get angry in the midst of hostility. You imagine the situation, the persecutor's there. They're persecuting you in some way. Maybe it's physical, maybe it's verbally. The temptation is definitely going to be there to be mad. The temptation, though you may not retaliate physically, though you may not retaliate verbally, you might be retaliating in your heart with anger and with bitterness. And it may come out in the way that you try and defend your faith. We must not give in to that temptation. And remember that the example of Christ in those moments. Remember? When they were accusing him with all of those things, he didn't retaliate. Don't allow your anger to discredit your message. Well, this is connected to the fourth command that spells out our faithful behavior, and that is to keep a good conscience, there in verse 16, to keep a good conscience. It says, keep a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. God knows your motives when you give a defense for the hope that you have, and you must keep a clear conscience. One that is not plagued by anger and bitterness in your hearts toward your opponents. This cuts to the quick, doesn't it? We can embrace the command to give a defense for our hope. We get that. But to not get angry or bitter at those who are persecuting us, it seems like Peter is asking too much. It's too difficult, Peter. I can keep my cool. I can respond gently. But to not be angry at those people who are opposing me and doing these bad things to me, it's hard. We struggle with this immensely. We struggle with this in the midst of our Christian community. When a fellow brother or sister in Christ offends us, we are tempted to hold bitterness in our hearts toward them and or even write some of them off. If we can't keep a clear conscience in our interactions with family, with the body of Christ, how much more will we struggle when we are mistreated by those who hate us? Now, this takes the power of the Holy Spirit and it takes great self-control. And mastering this must be a priority in your life. And you start with the family of God that God has blessed you with. You don't ever get to the point where you're harboring bitterness in your heart towards another Christian. Don't get to the point where you write somebody off because it's been one too many times, so we're done. Listen, that's not for you to do. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we are to forgive one another as God has forgiven us in Christ. And as you practice that amongst family, God will strengthen you and enable you to be able to do that when the opportunity comes by those who hate you. Notice the reason Peter gives for this command. He says, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior will be put to shame. We keep a good conscience so that in the last day, unbelievers who mock us for good behavior will be put to shame in judgment, is what Peter says. Yes, according to chapter 2, verse 12, some opponents will repent to the glory of God. But here, in our text, Peter is emphasizing those who will be judged. Now, on the last day, unbelievers will be forced to recognize the faithful behavior of believers they persecuted, and it will be to their demise. Our living faithfully now provides opportunity for God's perfect vengeance and the rewarding of His people on behalf of their steadfast faithfulness to Christ. God sees, God knows and He will judge and reward perfectly. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we must respond with faithful behavior. And real quickly and finally, that brings us to the third way believers manifest faithful obedience, and that is this: believers must rejoice in God's assurance. Verse 17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For it is better," that is to say, it is more advantageous, it is more useful. "If it is God's will to suffer for good rather than for evil. To suffer for doing wrong is deserved and does not bring God's favor." Right? This whole text is not about suffering for doing wrong. You getting a speeding ticket because you're going 90 in a 45 is not what he's talking about here. He is talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. To suffer for doing wrong is deserved. To suffer for doing right is better. It comes with God's blessing. Two reasons I want to point out quickly regarding why we rejoice in God's assurance. First, suffering for doing right is favored by God. We saw this back in verse 14 as he said, "You are blessed." And we see this in verse 17 as Peter says that this is better. It's better. For God to allow you to suffer outside the realm of His created order, there certainly must be a good purpose that He has in mind. It's a purpose and it's an opportunity. In John Bunyan's case, it was a world-changing book that he got to write. And be reminded, this is only the case of suffering for doing right. Suffering for doing wrong is not what Peter is talking about. That is the natural God-ordained consequence of actions. Secondly, suffering falls under the will of God. You see that in verse 17. "For it is better if God should will it so." The sovereign God of the universe, who is carrying out His eternal plan, cares for you deeply and has designed your suffering for doing right to conform you more into the image of Jesus Christ and to fulfill His perfect plan. So trust Him and worship Him and obey Him even in the midst of suffering for doing right. He's a good God. He can be trusted. He has your best interests at heart. You must respond appropriately to the suffering you endure for doing right. Remember your privileged status. Respond with faithful behavior. And rejoice in God's assurance. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word. May we be encouraged and challenged to step up to the plate when we are called on in the lineup to deal with the persecutor who's coming our way. Father, may we joyously and eagerly suffer for doing what is right because we are blessed, because you've given us opportunity to defend the hope that we have in Christ, to put the Lordship of Christ on display in an ungodly world. And because, Father, if you grant us the opportunity to suffer for righteousness' sake in your will, then it is good. It is good. So, Father, we commend ourselves to you. We trust you. We love you. We thank you for our time tonight. In Christ's name, amen.